I mentioned this morning the convulsions that had shaken our fractured world since I last stood in this pulpit. The assassination of Robert Kennedy in America, the mob violence of the student world, the breakdown of law and order in many parts of the world. Lord Soper, the Methodist peer, gave it as his view on a television program this last week that decadence had set in the life of this country, that decadence which has always marked and been the precursor of downfall of empires and world rulers in history. Now, the disturbing and sinister thing to me in all the contemporary scene is not so much the fact of wrongdoing, because the world has always had plenty of wrongdoing, but the fact that the wrongdoing is no longer being regarded as wrongdoing, that is, the very existence of absolute moral standards is being disputed and questioned altogether. This, it seems to me, is the sinister new fact of our time. We have witnessed the emergence of the permissive society in our day, and no one can deny its subtle and pervasive and corrupting influence in society. There is a spirit abroad in the world today, an evil spirit, and its influence is widespread and touches the life of the church too. The attitude of permissiveness has infected Christian theology and Christian behavior. You are apparently allowed to believe almost anything you like and hold any view you like and still call it Christianity. And you're apparently allowed to behave in any way you like. This is called daring new thinking. And it has so taken hold of our brave new world, making men, and very often men within the church, fall over backwards to try thereby to gain the ear of the young generation, so much so that you regard it as not with it if you do not adopt this and fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. One of the saddest and most shameful aspects of the present situation is the extent to which ecclesiastics and divines seem prepared to concede that the Christian ethic in certain circumstances must be regarded as too rigid and may with general benefit all round be relaxed. This is the measure of the church's bankruptcy. And such an attitude may draw many young people to itself, but it certainly will not draw them to Christ or to the true Christian faith. One does not have to apologize then for turning to an avowedly traditional pattern of teaching tonight, and to a theme which goes back, I suppose, at least 600 years. I want you to consider with me for the next few Sunday evenings the seven deadly sins as we know them in the history of thought in the church. Now, I do this for several reasons. For one thing, this is one of the ways of showing what the gospel is all about. In our anxious and psychiatrically preoccupied age, it is only too easy to fall into the error of supposing that salvation is a matter of adjustment of personality and the attainment of peace of mind. We certainly hear a great deal about these things. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Salvation is from sin, from that which has disrupted and broken and ruined man's life. Salvation is getting right with God through being saved from the sins that have put men in the wrong with God. And in this sense, a study of the seven deadly sins, as we call them, will have value so far as this is concerned. And for another thing, it will serve to underline the fact that the universe we live in is built on moral principles and moral foundations. That there is an eternal difference between right and wrong, and good and evil, and there is no point at which these opposites meet. That there are absolute values in human life and in ethics. That there is such a thing as sin, and that it is deadly, that it is a killer, not only for the life that now is, but also for the life which is to come. Sin is something that can ruin the soul. Now, I'm well aware that in preaching on this theme, I'm doing something negative. And it might be said, why not rather preach on the seven virtues, the cardinal virtues and the theological virtues instead? But we have biblical warrant for taking the negative. Paul begins his exposition of the gospel in the Epistle to the Romans with a very negative emphasis on sin. But he does so only to provide a backcloth against which the gospel of the grace of God can be seen to be relevant and be seen in all its glory. And so it is here in this new study. I want to commend the gospel of salvation in showing what it is that we can be saved from and what we must be saved from. Now, it could hardly be denied that the crystallized thought of the Middle Ages on this subject, on the seven deadly sins, as they sum them up, has still terrific relevance for today. Let me just mention those sins that are regarded and nominated, the seven deadly sins. Pride. This is the sin that heads the list, and this is what will occupy our thoughts for the remainder of our time tonight, and I'll be saying something about it in a moment. Anger. One does not need to let the imagination run very far to realize what corrosive effect this can have on the human spirit and what devastation it can work in human life. The first murder recorded in the scriptures arose from the anger in a human heart. Does bitter anger burn within you? Have you had this spirit in you today? Envy. And the Bible says, where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Homes have been ruined because of envy. Marriages have been jeopardized because of envy. Friendships have been lost because of envy. Hearts have been broken because of envy. Families have been divided by envy. It's
this your sin?
Lust, impurity, sensuality. Here is one of the areas today where permissiveness has all but captured the field, and where incentives have been urgent upon people everywhere. This is a sin that can be committed by an act, or by a look, or by a thought. It is a sin of youth, and if all we hear is true about the schools today, a sin of boys and girls. It is a sin of maturity, both act and look and thought. It is a sin of middle age. It is a sin of old age. How pure is your heart tonight? How pure have your thoughts been today? How pure are the things that you're contemplating doing tomorrow or the next day? Gluttony. Let me just say one thing here at the moment. The words by which one prime minister of our day will go down in history. You've never had it so good. And just as the patriarch Isaac goes off the pages of divine history, giving expression to the sin of gluttony, so this unfortunate man goes down in history, in British parliamentary history, as the man who held this bait out to a nation. You've never had it so good. And we wonder why Britain is in the sorry mess she's in. Avarice, greed.
How hardly, said Jesus, shall they that trust in riches enter into the kingdom of God?
Sloth.
I'm tempted to say that this is the national sin of Britain at the present time.
Sloth. Unwillingness to work. Now, it will be seen that there are some very relevant things to be said on this general subject, and to be learned from this study which is to occupy us for the next few weeks. But let us consider tonight the first in the list, the sin of pride. Christian teachers down the ages have taught that pride is the essential vice, the utmost evil. I'm quoting, the complete anti-God state of mind. Now, it is this particularly that is made so clear in the scriptures that we read together a moment or two ago. Take, for example, Genesis chapter 3. What was the essence of the temptation that Satan put before Adam and Eve in the garden? Well, his words implied that it was not fair of God to place that restriction about the tree of life upon them, and that he should throw it off and make himself independent of God and set himself up in competition against God.
ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You see, the sin of sins is man's refusal to let God be God. The whole point about that prohibition was to emphasize man's creatureliness, to emphasize that man was but man and no more, and that therefore, by his very nature, he was under the authority and rule of God. And the disobedience in the garden was a throwing off of this authority, a refusal of his creatureliness, a refusal to let God be God. Now, Jesus taught exactly this same lesson in the parable of the prodigal son. I'm not at all sure but that we should regard Luke chapter 15 as a commentary on Genesis chapter 3. Because this is what happened in the story of the prodigal son. The younger son was determined to throw off the fatherly authority and restraint and be free and independent. Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. I no longer want to be dependent on you. I want my independence. I want my freedom. This was his sin. And essentially, this is the sin of pride. Now, we mustn't confine our thinking about pride to what would be more accurately termed as vanity. I'm told, I don't know how true this is, but I have taken it as the truth, that when Martin Lloyd-Jones became Minister of Westminster Abbey, he found in the vestry a full-length mirror, and it irritated him not a little to have this thing in the vestry, and he wanted it removed. And then he had second thoughts, and he left it. And it is said that he watches those who come to see him in the vestry very carefully and see their attitude to this mirror. And he has spoken of those who have come in and has been able to learn a very great deal about them. Very naughty of him, isn't it? Now, I don't know if this is true or not. I heard it as truth. But it makes the point. But you see, that's a less deadly form of pride. That's vanity. It's a bad thing to be preening oneself, to be taken up with oneself. But what we're speaking about here is something much more fundamental. Man's desire for independence and his determination to set himself up as God. And this is the point of the quotation in Isaiah 14. I will be as the Most High. This is the rearing up of the human spirit in competition against God. And this is the story of the Tower of Babel. And this is what it is meant to convey. Let us build us a city and a tower that will reach to heaven and make a name for ourselves. Make us a name. Ye shall be as God. You see? It's the vaunting spirit within man driving him into competition with God. And this is why the Christian teachers have said that it is the completely anti-God state of mind. Now, you will see from what I've just said that pride is essentially a competitive thing. It wants to be top dog. Listen to this passage from Lewis's little book on mere Christianity. What you want to get clear is that pride is essentially competitive, is competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something else, out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone. That is why I say that pride is essentially competitive in a way that the other vices are not. Not the pleasure of having something, but having more of it than the next man. I will be as the Most High. I will have more than anybody. I will be top dog. Now you see, this is why what is known in our modern society as keeping up with the Joneses is such a dangerous as well as a futile exercise. For of course, we're always going to find somebody who is better off than we are, more fortunate materially or naturally, with bigger houses, better prospects, higher social status, and more prominent social status symbols, etc., etc. And no sooner will we gain a step over an immediate rival than we shall encounter someone else on the horizon in a better position. There will always be somebody better than us. And this is why this infernal rat race is so destructive of the human personality. All the agony and the unhappiness that keeping up with the Joneses causes in the world. And sadly and tragically, it happens in the Christian world and in Christian people. This is the tragedy and this is the dangerous thing. And the root of it is pride. It's this essentially competitive thing. Better than. Let me ask you this. Are you always in the state of being discontented with your lot, your job? You always feel you should have done better. If you'd had better breaks, you would have been far further up the social ladder than you are, and the financial ladder. So that your life is a constant, restless, demonic urge to better yourself. My dear friend, that's not life. That's hell. That's the seeds of hell begun in you. You better beware. Because it pays terrible dividends. It gnaws. Jesus once spoke of the worm that dieth not. What did he mean by that? He meant this, amongst other things. This worm that gnaws and gnaws and gnaws the very victuals out of you. That's the sin of pride. It's a terrible thing when this grips a man. For it becomes an obsessional urge with him that will make him trample anything and everything under his feet to gain his ends. That's why proud people in this sense, infected by the spirit of pride in this sense, are always lonely people. Loneliness is the mark of their sin. They are isolated by the competitive urge within them. You see, every man is a potential rival to him, a potential enemy.
And he feels in the very nature of the case that he must take a tilt against him. That's why he's so lonely. That's why he's no real friends. People for him simply exist to be got the better of and to get the advantage over.
This is why the ancients put pride at the top of the list, because it is so essentially self-destructive.
Now, pride, of course, can take many different forms. Let me just mention two in passing.
Snobbery. This is one particular manifestation of pride, and it's a particularly unlovely one and particularly distasteful one.
Paul speaks in Romans 12, in one of the modern translations, of giving oneself airs.
Let me read some words by G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton was one of the most penetrating and shrewd thinkers of our time, and so much of what he says in his essays is absolutely relevant to the human situation. This is an essay in which he attempts to describe what he means by vulgarity. It's very amusing in a sense, but it's very devastating. He speaks about a man infected with his spirit. There's something about him that seems to debase and flatten everything he touches, and most of all when he touches worthy and exalted things. Thus, there is the man who wishes first to prove that he is a gentleman, and only proves two things. First, that he is vulgar enough to prefer being a gentleman to being a man, and second, that he has a hideously stunted and half-witted notion even of being a gentleman. There is the man who wishes to show that he has lived in the best society, and shows, even in showing it, that he does not know the best society from the worst. There is the man who tells stories of the wonderful affability and friendliness of very rich men he has known, and thereby reveals his secret religion, that rich men are gods, and that he is a fortunate favorite of the gods. All these men have the mark that I call for convenience, vulgar. The mark that they give us their own moral and spiritual measure by stretching themselves to their full stature. If they had been a little lax and casual and humble, we might never have found them out. If they had not been so clever, we might never have known that they were fools. If they had not been so gentlemanly, we should not have seen that they were cads. Snobbishness. And the area of the town you live in is enough to make you snobbish. A little bit of schooling has done it for some. A little bit of money has done it for others. And it's probably the most horribly vulgar thing in society today. And Edinburgh has more than its share of it. Don't give yourself airs, says Paul, but mix with ordinary, humble folk. You know the type of person who has no time for ordinary folk. They're not in the right social status. They can't advance you. They'll be all smiles and very accommodating to people who they think can advance them in this particular trend in which they are so set on traveling. But how horrible How disgusting. Don't give yourself airs, says Paul. Ambition is another manifestation of this same spirit of pride.
Mind not high things, says Paul.
Ambition. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. You see, what ambitious people don't seem to realize is this, that they've made one supreme enemy. God resisteth the proud. And God takes dealings with ambitious people. And we see it again and again and again. Pride cometh before a fall. And God brings them down. And what's more, God delights in bringing them down with righteous delight. They need to be brought down.
Now, this sin of pride is morally and spiritually corrosive. It can eat out the very heart of life and bring a man to ruin and eternal loss. And I say that because pride has a still deeper reference. That is to say, Godward. I've been speaking of pride in relation to one's fellows. I said a few moments ago that pride is essentially competitive, and its desire is to be better than. And therefore, anyone around is a potential rival and enemy.
Well, you see, in God, we meet with someone who is incomparably and infinitely superior to us, and one whom we can never better. And therefore, God is the enemy.
And this, my dear friends, is why there is such an almighty clash when a proud spirit is confronted with the gospel of redeeming grace. For what is that gospel? The gospel is the proclamation that Jesus is Lord and that every knee must bow. Look at the proud man. Bow? He's looking down on everybody. He wants everybody to bow to him. And God says, every knee shall bow. And it's here, you see, that the real issue of the gospel lies. For acceptance of the gospel and acceptance of Christ is acceptance of his lordship and bowing to him. And it's this that pride reacts so terribly against. And this is why men, so many men, under the sound of the gospel of grace, do not see the truth as it is in Jesus. And you know why? It's because seeing it would involve humbling themselves. Why do you suppose Nicodemus was so thick that night that Jesus spoke to him about the rebirth? How can a man be born when he is old? How can these things be? He couldn't see it. And I'll tell you why. Because seeing it would involve admitting and confessing that he was all wrong from A to Z, and his pride couldn't suffer such a humiliation. And that essentially is why men refuse Christ. That's why there are men and women in this church tonight who are even not yet converted to Christ. It's because pride is keeping them from him. It's this competitive spirit. It's this rearing up. This protesting one's innocence, one's self-justification. I'm as good as anybody else. I don't need it. Think of Saul of Tarsus. This is how it was with him. It was spiritual pride that was his problem. He knew perfectly well that the gospel these unlearned and ignorant men were preaching was the truth of God. And he knew also that their truth was cutting the feet from him and undermining the whole foundation and fabric of his spiritual life, his religious existence. It was unbearable. It was the great humiliation, but he had to come to it. And the great proud Pharisee who sat at the feet of Gamaliel groveled in the dust of the Damascus road, and it had to be as low as that because he was so proud a man. God resisteth the proud. Now, tragically, this is a spirit that militates against advancement in spiritual life in the lives of believers, those who have confessed faith in Christ, those who have truly been born of his Spirit, and they stick there and they don't go on spiritually. Why? Because a proud spirit within them refuses to die, refuses to be humble. That's why some people don't come to our prayer meeting. It'll be too humbling an admission of their being in the wrong if they were to turn up. They couldn't stand it. And that's why they stay away. And that's true of every advance in the Christian life. Dark pride holds men back from what God is calling them to. Now, I've said enough. I certainly haven't exhausted the subject of the sin of pride. But some of the things that have been said may be starting points for urgent thinking for some here tonight. I must close with this. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And when Peter says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time," he's really calling men to repentance and faith in Christ. He's calling men to stoop low at the foot of the cross. And you know, there's only one level down there. All distinctions are obliterated there. The proud man in his pride, the dissolute, the profligate, the publican and sinner, and the proud Pharisee are all in the same boat. They're all on the same level, down there, at the feet of Jesus. And Christ can cleanse us from the corrosive effects of the sin of pride. And if God in his grace has spoken to your heart tonight and convinced you that this is where your need lies, then be glad and rejoice and be constrained to come to him and ask him to cleanse your heart from this dangerous canker. Because if your heart is not cleansed from it, it will eat everything there until there's nothing left but the outer shell. And then it will be eternal loss. Christ can save the proud, save them from their sin, cleanse them, pardon them, renew them, and give them a new heart. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bow before thy presence, before the majesty of thy word. How firmly thou dost speak to us and challenge us in our sin. Thou hast taken us to the bitter fountainhead tonight,
and shown us the source of all our woes and all our disease. O Christ, thou living one, grant us thy cleansing and thy purifying. Grant us thy forgiveness that we have been so unconsciously proud and hindered thy perfect work in us. For thy great name's sake, Amen.